Christ of the Bible, lesson number 13, October the 29th, 2011. I'm amazed at the number of people I meet who can spend so much time, believers in Jesus Christ, talking to you intimately about their favorite baseball team, their favorite baseball players. I'm a baseball fan, love baseball, watched the World Series last night. And don't get to watch much baseball, but I did watch the World, most of the World Series, didn't get to watch it all. The seven games, we got to see a lot of it. First time in a number of years. I also enjoy watching hockey, ice hockey. I enjoy football, particularly college football, some pro football. College basketball, but see very little of it anymore. Things like that. But people who can tell you in great detail and talk about sports, and I've done, as some of you know, done some freelance sports writing over the years, involved with an actual part owner of a sport magazine and publisher of it for 2 years, and a writer on it back in the 70s. It's one of our tent-making type things and pleasure situations. So I understand the game, the details of it, and I can talk in great detail about the player. So I'm not condemning what you say. I want you to listen to me just a minute. I look at ball players and I can evaluate, understand the game. Pretty good. Like a lot of people do. But one day I'm going to die. Or the rapture is going to occur. And baseball is not going to be very important to me anymore. In fact, it's not going to be important to me at all. Because absence from the body is present with the Lord. And the moment I die, I'm going to wake up face to face with Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. Had the Lord Jesus Christ called me home to glory last night before the World Series, I would have never known that the Cardinals were fixed to win their 11th World Series. Second, I think, only if I'm not mistaken, the New York Yankees in total championships. This was our 18th National League pennant. Now, if baseball really wanted to pay honor where honor was due, they would recognize the fact that the St. Louis Cardinals baseball team, which goes back in the National League to 1892, was actually the American Association of St. Louis Browns of 1882 to 1891, and won four American Association championships under Hall of Fame manager, later owner, Charlie, at that time manager, Charlie McComiskey. They put up four pennants for their four American Association titles. But the modern world, baseball, they've kind of pushed a lot of the old-time stuff out. They want everybody to think things are better. After all, they won four in a row. Four pennants in a row, and the only time the closest the Cardinals have ever come were three in a row in 42, 43, and 44, and they lost the 43 World Series to the Yankees. But what I'm trying to say is that people occupy with their sports world. Our sport magazine used to deal with baseball cards, collecting sport memorabilia and stuff, and we had meetings. And I was one of the founders of the Washington State Sport Collector Association back in 1971 or two. I forget what year now. So I started my own. So I love sports. There were people that came in there. There was one man that came in there that was really big on hydroplane racing, and he had massive memorabilia on hydroplane racing. Others were into other things. Where the heart is the issue. And while the things of this world are important for us to enjoy, God intends for us to enjoy them, every good gift and every perfect gift coming down above from the Father of lights, in whom is no variable, see the shadow of turning, we need to understand what really matters. And what matters more than anything else is what we've been studying, Christ as the bread of life, which came down from heaven. God the Son, the eternal Son, as the bread. We're looking back at titles of Jesus Christ that are given to teach us more about him. We gave you the words in the last class to this beautiful old hymn. More and more about Jesus. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity. The teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we do thank you for one more day. We thank you for your grace provisions for us. We thank you for all that you've done for us. Every good gift and every perfect gift came from you. Everything that we have, Father, is from you. So therefore, we need to understand and appreciate who and what you are. We need to bring ourselves down to worshiping the God of the Bible through the Christ of the Bible, who is both God and man. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to make this word so real in the lives of believers that they will truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Bernard Clairvaux, a very beautiful song called Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Our voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than Jesus' name, the Savior of mankind. Some translate it, a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind. O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, those who ask, how kind thou art, how good to those who see. Some translate it, to those who ask, how kind thou art, to those who fall, how kind thou art. There are two translations of a couple of these verses that have a couple of different song books. Both make the same basic thrust, though. But what to those who find are thus, nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus, what it is, not but his loved ones know. That verse is found in some of the translation books and left out of some of the others, and another in the fourth verse of some, which would be the fifth verse, is Jesus, our only hope be thou, as thou our prize will be. Jesus, be thou our glory now and through eternity. I don't know if there's more than the five verses or not. I didn't bother to search a lot of other hymn books. I just took these that are very familiar to me and gave you those five verses. Jesus, the very thought of thee. In the last class, we were looking at Jesus as the bread of life. We saw that people talk about Christ as the bread of life, but what does it mean to them? But we begin to hit you with a few things there. We took the bread and began to examine it in detail, not just claptrap, baby talk. Turn again to John 6:41, because we didn't quite finish the passage on the bread. Reading from the NASV. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I am come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day, as it is written in the prophecies, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that they one who may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread about which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? So Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Those things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Christ as the bread of life. All right, in the last class we looked at the bread of life as it sustains material life, going back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam was told that he was going to have to work by the sweat of his brow to produce bread. In Genesis 3:19, we saw Melchizedek, who I believe is Shem, giving bread and wine to Abram to eat. We did not look at Joseph and the granaries of Egypt. We could have, but I didn't want to take that much time. We're just on the bread alone. But I challenge you and want you to read the passage about Joseph and how Joseph gathered the wine, the bread together, the grain, having the visions and all that went through. It'd take too long to take two or three classes just to teach Joseph and all the miraculous things he did there. Now he had the bread that when Jacob and his sons needed food, they could go to Egypt to buy, and they was provided for them. But you know, Joseph gave them the bread, they were his family. He did not charge his family for the bread. Joseph was a great example, by the way, of a lot of things in the areas of what I call biblical economics. Not Christian economics, but biblical economics, because they relate to all dispensations and practical principles. One of the key things is that we've held throughout our life and ministry is that we will never sell Bible study tapes, printed materials, anything that we produce. God will either supply the money and the grace gifts or we'll close down. That's been the philosophy of my entire life of ministry, and I will keep that going. You don't charge for the family. Why? How dare we? How dare we put a price on the Word of God? But grace is so misunderstood. Every good gift and every perfect gift coming down above from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And what did he give us? He sent down from heaven to us the bread of life, which came down out of heaven, the Son. We saw the 12 loaves of the showbread on the table, the tabernacle, to teach us the concept of the unity that was shown with the 12 tribes of Israel with God's provisions leading up to, and the priests were to eat of this bread to show that God provided for them for it. We could have taken a lot more time and gone into, spent, we could teach probably 10 to 12 hours on Christ as the bread of life if we did it correctly and in great detail. But this is not, it's an overview of things looking at Christ in the Bible, but it can't take everything in that great detail. Maybe someday we can produce something on the bread, but to do so we'd have to go in and study the feast, the bread as it relates to the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread and the feast of unleavened bread. There are so many things that we could teach on the bread of life. Christ said, I am the bread of life. He said, take and eat of me. And of course, is the Word, the living Word of God. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word of God, Christ, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints of the marrow, discerning the thoughts, the intents, and the heart. the Word. Living by the Word of God, eating the Word of God, in other words, studying it on a daily basis. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If you eat every day, we need to study the Word of God every day. I've said that for years and years and years and years and years. Sometimes I fail myself. I fasted on the Word of God, and I shouldn't have. We will be held accountable, Deuteronomy 29:29, to the judgment seat of Christ for the entire canon of Scripture. Now, nobody's going to ever understand everything in the canon, but we're going to be held accountable for every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God is for us. Deuteronomy 29:29 makes clear the secret things belonging unto God, but that which is revealed belongs to us. The only way we can understand Jesus Christ is through Scripture. Now, when we take our communion table in the New Testament, the one loaf of bread for Christ is a communion of the church. It's illustrative of what's the type and the antitype. The type was the 12 loaves of showbread at the tabernacle. The antitype is the one loaf at our communion. When Christ was teaching on the bread of life or the staff of life, he proclaimed himself to be the great I Am. He said, I am the bread of life. In John 6:35, I am. It's the bread of God we saw from John 6:33, the bread which is of God, which is from God. But it's also, it came down from heaven, so we can say that the bread is God. It's the bread of God, the bread from heaven. We got down to the bread of the sacrifice, and we ran out of time. So we have to pick up on the bread of the sacrifice here. And take a little review on it for a moment now. Christ spoke in mystical language, metaphorical language at times, to emphasize truth. When he said, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world, in John 6:51, what a proclamation, what a declaration. Well, it was his body bruised and battered, but his blood was shed. His blood, the blood work of Christ, becomes key. We saw in John 3:53-58. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. This does not mean transubstantiation or consubstantiation related to the concept of the blood being changed and the bread being changed into the person of Jesus Christ, transubstantiation. It is a typology. The bread typifies Christ. It's still just bread. The wine or grape juice typifies the blood of Christ. It's not literal blood, as the Catholics would teach. We disagree with that. But what it represents is the fact, the person of Christ. We ate of the bread and drank of the blood when we believed the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We came to understand that He died for sinners. He is the bread of life to the lost and condemned, hopeless, unsaved people of this world, the only bread of life. The way to be saved is to believe in Christ, John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. All right, the bread of life then is symbolism of his blood, of the flesh and the blood. The sinner must believe in him to be saved. The emphasis of verses 35, 37, 44, and 48, though, of eating and drinking of him. The issue is to partake of him. Now, I want you to think about something. When we eat bread and drink grape juice, we'll say, or wine, or whatever you drink, Coca-Cola, coffee, anything else, water, it goes into our body and is metabolized. The bread is metabolized in our body. The liquids help it to metabolize and all, provide us from becoming dehydrated. Many things work in the medical world, in the physical world, biological world of our human body. But the bread of Christ is the resurrection life. He said, I am the resurrection life. He that cometh to me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 6:47 proclaims, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Death may destroy this biological, physical, material body, which has been nourished by material bread. But the believer himself is assured that Christ will raise him up in the last day. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that anyone who believes the Son believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And we're all alienated from God, and God the Father must draw us. John 6:44. No one comes unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God the Father draws us. John 10, Christ says, my sheep hear my voice. He calls. John 15:16 teaches us that the Spirit woos us, convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We believe in Christ and we're saved. We're saved to be raised up on the last day in the resurrection body and to eternally feast with him. Thy bruised and broken bed my life long won't supply, as living souls are fed. Oh, feed on me or I die. Feeding on Christ becomes the issue, though. Feeding on Christ. In John chapter 13, we read, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in his hand, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded them. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Now, this was a dramatic scene of foot washing as an acted out parable, a lesson in humility and a vivid portrayal of Christ's self-humiliation. Normally a servant performed his lowly task. Further highlighting Christ's concept of coming to serve, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for all. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter resisted because he saw the inequity of Christ washing his feet, yet not to allow him to do so would mean that he would not be cleansed. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, and wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to him, do you know what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I do. Did to you. Truly, truly, I say unto you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass. So that when it occurs, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who receives me, whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him whom I have sent. Those who are sent of the apostles of verse 16. the true servants. Now, he didn't need to be bathed. He was saved. Just as a natural life, a man who was bathed, he's only to wash the dust off his sandals as they walk through the dusty streets and go to the public baths and bathe when they return home. So the spiritual life, a man is to be cleansed from sin, does not need to think he is lost when he sins this walk through life. He only needs to confess his sins to be entirely clean again, restored to fellowship, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, if, as a conditional clause, if maybe we will, maybe we won't, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, since the illustration has to be for forgiveness, this phrase means that believers ought to forgive one another and serve each other sacrificially. Look at Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering to the altar, and there remember that your brother is something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first to be reconciled with your brother, then come and present your offering. Ephesians 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also had forgiven you. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. We imitate God the Father by forgiving our brothers of their sins and failures, and not hold it against them, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Learning how to forgive. Why? Because we did nothing to obtain our salvation. It's a grace gift that comes down from above, from the Father, through the blood work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. I've seen Christians commit every kind of act imaginable against other Christians. The Bible says not to take believers to court. They've gone to court and sued believers. Divorce tears marriages apart. The only way to get a divorce is to go to court. You can't get a divorce outside of that. The judge decides whether the marriage should stay intact. Christians think nothing of it today. It used to be an embarrassment to someone who was divorced. Today it's considered an honor. Pass it on one another. Now, if you're divorced, consider the blood of Christ and you move on. Don't misunderstand me. You're forgiven of that by Christ. I can't hold it against you. What I can do is try to tell you that we need to move forward if you're with God on a daily basis and grow through the study of the Word of God. We need to put Christ first. And to do that, we need to be eating daily from the bread of life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we see the communion table in which the bread is there for. But we couldn't see the communion table until we saw rebound, confession of sin, back into fellowship as revealed. 1 Corinthians 11, 22. Well, actually, we'll go back to verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. They were coming together for the bread break in the communion table. For in the first place, when you came together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. There must also be factions among you, so that those who are proved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What a condemnation of them. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given the thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it And remember so many, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and number sleep, meaning they've died. When you come together, the early Christians held a love feast, we call it a potluck, in connection with the Lord's Supper, during which they gathered the fellowship meal. Sent and received communications from other churches, collected money for widows and offerings. Apparently, some of the wealthier members were not sharing their food, but greedily consumed what they brought. You probably had somebody sitting there eating, bring it down to modern things. Somebody comes in with a can, has opened up, and all they had was a can of pork and beans. Few pieces of dry bread, but they brought what they had down to the table down there. And somebody else came in and started passing out prime rib to their friends and let the people eat the pork and beans or whatever they had, or a cold egg sandwich or something. There was discrimination among them. And they pigged out on it. If the purpose of the love feast were not really realized, it was better to eat at home, is what he said in verse 22 down there. The love feast was for fellowship and unity between believers. But in verse 23, we come to the communion table. It says, for that which I received from the Lord, which I also delivered unto the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, Paul was not in the upper room on that night. He did not witness it. It was given to him by Christ. Look at Matthew 26, 26 to 28. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. This is my body. Since his body was there present, saying these words, the bread was not changed into his body, but represented the body in which he lives, a sinless life, and thus qualified him to be the bearer of our sins. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. The bread represents the body of Christ. The blood represents the blood work of Christ that would make atonement for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Now think about what I just said. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. For this I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. As he introduces the covenant here, look at Mark 12, 22 to 25. The covenant, of course, is the New Testament. A new covenant is God's new arrangement with men based on the death of Christ. His promise not to drink it until the new with you in my Father's kingdom. The disciples' attention is directed toward their eventual reunion in the future theocratic kingdom, which is why I call it the kingdom of God the Father on earth. Phase one of the theocratic, messianic, mediatorial kingdom. We have this also described then in Mark chapter 14. And we're studying the Christ of the Bible, so we can't give you enough details on Christ. 14, 22 to 25. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given them, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Luke 22, 17 to 20. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for me. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you as a new covenant in my blood." Covenant is presented. The issue is the issue of forgiveness. The Greek word translated remission in Matthew 26:28 and Acts 10:43 and Hebrews 9:22 is elsewhere rendered as forgiveness. We need to learn the meaning of forgiveness from God, based upon the work of Christ, or else we undermine the blood work of Christ and border on either heresy or even in some cases blasphemy of Christ and how we interpret what is given to us here. Under the concept of the remission of sin, the forgiveness of sins and the remission of sin. God alone can forgive sin. We've already seen that. We saw that Christ said he had the authority to forgive sin. The authority to forgive sin. A very important thing that believers totally miss out on. Now, the word here is aphesis. It means a dismissal or a release. It comes from aphiemi, which is the verb form. This is the noun form. It's used for forgiveness of sins, translated remission in the Authorized Version, Matthew 26:28, Mark 1:4, Luke 1:77, 3:3, and 24:27, Acts 2:38, 5:31. The Authorized Version has forgiveness in the Acts 5:31 passage. To forgive. Aphesis denotes a dismissal or a release. It's used in remission of sins and translated that way clearly as forgiven. 11 times it's followed by of sins and once by of trespasses. It is never used in the remission of sins in the Septuagint, but is especially connected with the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25:10. Now, the key here is that God is forgiving the sins, and this is what it's all about. It means to send off or put away, and is thus throughout the Scriptures the one fundamental meaning of forgiveness, to separate the sin from the sinner. Distinction must be made between divine and human forgiveness. Human forgiveness means the remission of penalty. In the Old Testament, New Testament, in fulfillment, the divine forgiveness follows the execution of the penalty. The priest shall make atonement for his sin that he had committed, and it shall be forgiven him, Leviticus 4:35. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission, sending away forgiveness of sins, verse 28. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, Hebrews 9:22. The sin of the justified believer interrupts his fellowship and is forgiven by confession, but always upon the ground of God's perpetuating sacrifice. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's based upon 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 John, and if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He satisfied the Father. Human forgiveness rests upon the results from the divine forgiveness. In many passages, this is assumed rather than stated, but the principle, as we saw, was clearly declared in Ephesians 4:32, and also in Matthew 18:32 and 33, Matthew 18:32 and 33. Then his Lord, after that he had called, said unto him, O thy wicked servant, I forgave thee all that thy debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? We have no right to refuse to forgive the failures of other believers. Doesn't mean we condone it. Doesn't mean we give approval to it. Don't misunderstand me, but we have no right to hold it against them. We should be ready to help them, Galatians 6, pick up their rucksack and carry it if we can. I've seen too many believers who carried to their grave bitterness at other believers. Wrongs that were done years and years before. Many times they probably couldn't even remember. When we come to the communion table, we're to come with a clear conscience and a clear heart before God. That's what the bread, Christ, when we take the bread, it represents Christ's sinless, perfect body on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. Jesus paid it all to him. I owe sin, it left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So Paul said, he received it from Christ. Back to 1 Corinthians 14. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, my pages of my Bible stuck together. It's a fairly new Bible, but it was not the quality it was supposed to have been. I had to order it because I couldn't, there's no Bible stores available close to me anymore. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread represents Christ's body. The blood is the cup. The bread, the perfection of Christ and all that he did. Christ lived a sinless, perfect life. This is what we're talking about. We're going to just take you beyond basic milk doctrine and try to feed you on some of the glories of who and what Jesus Christ is. If you'll stay with this study and the Lord allows us to do it, pray for the ministry, pray for my health, pray for the fact that we can get supplies necessary to keep producing it, pray for the help of the people who have volunteered to put it on tape, on the tapes onto the internet, that they'll do so for many more to be available to study it that want to do so. Now, the bread remains the bread, but represents his body. Just like the illustration of John 10:7, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Christ is not a literal door, he is the door. Verse 25, in this way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The blood work of Christ, his spiritual death on the cross of Calvary, is receiving the judicial imputation of all human sin upon him immediately, paying the price for that human sin by bearing the wrath of God. And having completed the work of bearing the wrath of God, he was restored to fellowship because he said, Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit, back in fellowship, where before he had cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He went from the concept of the God who had forsaken him to back into fellowship, and then he died physically. The spear went into his side, and water and serum ran out. The blood separated. The blood work of Christ and his spiritual death, his wrath bearing, his physical death, all of it is important. The burial that resulted from his physical death, the resurrection, ascension are important, but the death, both spiritual and physical death, were apart. Because Adam was told, if the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that dying, that was spiritual death, he should surely die one day, physical death. Christ endured the entire experience totally. So he could pay for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Take the cup. I've seen kids take the cup and didn't even know what they were doing. Parents letting them take it because they want to. I've always been nervous about churches that are too quick to let little children become members of the church, full members of the church. I don't question their salvation, but they need to be taught the doctrine of what it means. People die the son of death for taking the cup. Non-fellowship, verse 26. Verse 25 says, the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is my new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The King James translates it, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes. We come down to verse 31, we're told, for we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Why? Because verse 27, show us what happens to people. In verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The promise of the rapture is in front of us. How can any amillennialist take the communion table and not see clearly the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at, hold the place and look at 1 Corinthians 4 or 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and in each man's praise will come to him from God. The judgment seat of Christ is coming. God is going to evaluate us at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 27 says, therefore, anyone whosoever who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of abiding the blood of the Lord. In other words, they mock the spiritual death of Christ, his sin, his perfection, and his spiritual death, and his physical death, and all the blood work represents. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, literally physically died. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we judge, we are disciplined by the Lord, so he will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. This is relates to the love feast, not the communion table now that was taken with it in those days. So you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. The pig house at the potlucks were condemned by God. Self-judgment is not so much the believer's moral condemnation of his ways or habits as of himself for allowing such ways. Self-judgment avoids chastisement. If neglected, the Lord judges, and the results of chastisement but never condemnation. As verse 32 points out, along with 2 Samuel 7, 14, 15, 12, 13, and 14, 1 Corinthians 5, 5, 1 Timothy 1, 20, Hebrews 12, 7. Self-judgment leads us to the confession of sin and the complete restoration of fellowship with the Lord. If we eat it in the unworthy manner, then we bring upon ourselves divine discipline. Divine discipline in the first stage is self-induced discipline. Self-induced misery. We feel miserable for ourselves, guilty of our sin and miserable in what we're doing. This is then replaced, if we don't confess our sin and get back in fellowship, by the warning stage. The warning stage is the next stage from self-induced misery, is intensified judgment. God begins to personally whoop us in some form or fashion. And if that doesn't turn us around, we move into the phases of the sin and the death. So we see the value and the beauty of the bread as the body of Christ. The perfection of Christ and the bread. The bread represents the purity of Christ on the cross of Calvary, like the showbread of the tabernacle. Like the bread at the Passover feast. The Passover was a type of Christ, our Redeemer. Exodus 12, 1-28, John 1, 29, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, 1 Peter 1, 18, and 19. The lamb must be without blemish, and to test this, it was kept for 4 days, Exodus 12, 5, and 6. So our Lord's public life under hostile scrutiny was the testing which proved his holiness, Luke 11, 53, and 54. John 8:46 and 18:38. The lamb thus tested must be slain, Exodus 12:6, John 12:24, and Hebrews 9:22. The blood must be applied, Exodus 12:7. This answers to the appropriation by personal faith refutes the universalism that is taught by many, John 3:36. I'm not reading you all these scriptures. I'm giving you points. I hope you'll take them down and look the verses up. The blood thus applied of itself without anything in addition constituted the perfect protection from judgment, Exodus 12:13, 1 John 1:7, Hebrews 10:10-14. The feast typified Christ, the bread of life, answering to the memorial supper, Matthew 26:26-28, 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. To observe the feast was a duty and a privilege, but not a condition of safety. As a matter of fact, the bread was not eaten by the Israelites on the night in which the feast was eaten. Nevertheless, it was preserved from the judgment of the firstborn. They were to keep the bread till afterwards. It's an interesting thing. Redemption was by the blood work of Christ. Look at Exodus 12:18. In the first month, I read from the King James, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your house, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened, in all your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread. The bread that was to be there for them when they go out. They took the bread with them. They didn't eat the bread that night, but they took the bread with them, as we pointed out. Look at Exodus 12:34-39. And the people took the dough before it was leavened, their kneaded troughs were being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. The children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed the Egyptians jewels and silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and let them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. They were collecting their pay, literally. It wasn't lent, it was given to them. That's an incorrect translation. Literally means gave in Hebrew. For the pay for all the years of slavery. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them in flocks and herds, even very much children. Much cattle, I'm sorry, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. So here we see the bread going with them to be taken and eaten afterwards. The bread representing the body of Christ in all its perfection. Well, we spent 2 classes looking at the bread. I am the bread, Christ said, the metaphor which came down out of heaven. Next, he says, we want to look at, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. John chapter 10, verse 9 says, I am the door. Now, what did Christ mean when he said, I am the door? We know that it's a metaphor. We know that Christ was not literally a door. He's not made out of wood or metal to be turned around and opened and shut at all. But he said, I am the door. He uses the term I am, by the way. I am the bread of life in John 6:35-38. He said in John 6:38, he says, I am the living bread. In 6:51, I am the living bread. That's the second usage of the I am. The claims by the Lord Jesus Christ of use of the I am then really create a problem with the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they fully understood that he was claiming to be the Son of God, proceeding from his Father. when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am," he presented himself as Jehovah Jesus, adopting the very name that God gave to Moses when he said, Exodus 3:14, "Say unto the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you." It is Jesus that all Jehovah promised to be to his people finds full realization. It is in Jesus. He is the one. We need to understand this. We need to come to a higher and greater appreciation of the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. To be to his people finding full realization from God comes out emphatically. Christ says, "I am the way. I am so many things along the way," as he put it, that we have in the use of the I am. He constantly surprises us with his I am in the absolute sense. All right, I'm going to read you the I am's in that we have. Briefly, we'll cover them in greater detail, but we'll start out with the one we just had. I am the bread of life. John 6:35. So I've been reading from the NASB. I'll give it to you in the King James for a different translation. Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Verse 38 also, "For I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Shows that he came from heaven as the one to do it. Well, now look at verse 51. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So he says both, "I am the bread of life," one, and secondly, "I am the living bread," that's number two. Thirdly, "I am the light of the world," John 8:12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Chapter 9. Verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And the one that we brought you to that we just stopped with, "I am the door of the sheep," John 10:7. Then said Jesus unto them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." The shepherd work of our Lord has three aspects. As the good shepherd, he gives his life for his sheep in John 10:11. Is therefore the door by which if any man enter in, he shall be saved, John 10:9. This answers to Psalm 22. Secondly, is the great shepherd brought again from the dead, Hebrews 13:20, to care for and make perfect the sheep. This answers to Psalm 23. He is the chief shepherd who is coming in glory to give crowns of reward to the faithful shepherds, 1 Peter 5:4. This answers to Psalm 24. We'll look again at the door in greater detail in another class. We're just introducing this here. "I am the good shepherd," John 10:11. "I am the good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep." So we have one, "I am the bread of life," two, "I am the living bread," three, "I am the light of the world," four, "I am the door of the sheep," five, "I am the good shepherd," six, "I am from above." John 8:23. "And he said unto them, You are from beneath, I am from above." Seven, "I am not of this world," John 8:23b. "You are of this world, I am not of this world." 8, "I am the resurrection and the life," John 11:25. He said unto her, "I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Nine, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14:6. Actually, there are two there, and "I am the resurrection, I am the life." And then here we have, "I am the way, the truth, I am the truth, I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John 15:1. I am the 10. I am the true vine, John 15, 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth fruit, much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. See, I am the true vine, I am the vine. 11, I am the root and the offspring of David, Revelation 22, 16. And I am the bright and morning star. And our time is up. We'll have to pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, will accomplish all that you designed it for. In Christ's name we pray. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.